Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read from verses 8 through 11, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And if you would stand as we read God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful that we can gather together around your word. We're thankful for your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your word, that we might apply the word by your grace to our lives, that you might be glorified in all that we do, all that we say, and certainly even in all that we feel. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we come to the second of these seven letters, obviously, as we just read, written to the church in Smyrna. And it's an appropriate follow-up to the first letter, which was to the Ephesians. If the letter to the Ephesian church is a warning against orthodoxy that does not extend from the head down to the heart, then the letter to Smyrna is an encouragement for how effectual truth is and can be. Like the Ephesians, the Smyrnarians had not abandoned their faith in Jesus Christ. We read that in the letter to the Ephesian church. We don't see any sign of that here in the church to Smyrna. Yet, the difference between the two is that the Ephesian church was rebuked and the church in Smyrna was not. The Ephesians were rebuked because they had lost their first love, and primarily what that was a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. The church in Smyrna, there is no rebuke. And in fact, they're said to be rich even though they were poor. It's probably clear to you that the riches that are being spoken of here, where it says you were, even though you were poor, I know you were poor, but you were rich. It's probably clear to you that the riches that are being spoken of are not the sort of riches that you take into a marketplace in order to buy your family groceries. These weren't riches that could be found in a bank account. But while that's clear, I think it's also clear that the riches that are being spoken of here are not merely a metaphor. The people in Smyrna, or the believers in Smyrna, had a very real account to draw from, one that could supply them with everything that they needed. And this, then, we again see why Revelation is such a practical book for us. Because the storehouse of riches that the Smyrnarians were able to draw from is Christ, then we too are rich. Paul calls these riches the unfathomable riches in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. The immeasurable riches. The riches to which we cannot plumb the depths of. I wonder if we take a step back out of the book of Revelation and out of the first century to whom this was written, I wonder if we see our life in that same light, that we are rich, that we define ourselves, regardless of our circumstances, as rich in the riches of Christ. I don't know what it's like to have a lot of money. But that's somewhat relative, isn't it? Wealth or riches or how wealthy we might think ourselves to be is sort of a relative term, depending upon your perspective. If there's someone here this morning who doesn't have a job, you might look at me as rich. I'm confident that I can pay my bills this month. If you don't have a job, you might not hold that same sort of confidence. But neither, though, can I be frivolous with my money that I do have. Unlike maybe someone who is wealthier than I am, that has more confidence and can be a bit more frivolous with their money. Now, that person is confident not only for 1 month, but maybe 2 months or 3 months or 4 months or whatever it might be. But a car wreck for me, or an illness, or an air conditioner that breaks down might put my confidence in question, unlike the wealthier men. Wealth is somewhat relative. It depends upon your perspective, I guess. But wealth is not relative when we speak of the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. Ours are riches that cannot be eroded by moth or rust. They cannot be stolen by thieves. Neither do the rise and fall of stock markets affect the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. They are, as Paul says, literally immeasurable, literally unfathomable. This morning we're going to look at this very short letter, which is really only four verses, and try if we can to identify with that first century church to whom this was written. And I pray that as we work through it and as we try to find some ways to identify, that we can be encouraged, that we can be built up, and to see ourselves properly, even biblically. And as I say that, let me also reiterate, though, that this letter was written to a very real group of people in a very real city that were undergoing very real circumstances that we will read about, and promised circumstances that were going to come in the future, very real ones. But the issues that are written about in this letter are not written about us, and they're not written about a generation that's to come after us. They are written about a very certain group of people and what they're going to face. But that being said, there are timeless ways that we can identify with these ancient saints, and equally timeless ways that we can find application from the text. And the way that we're going to go about this, as you see in your outline, is they were poor, they were rich. This is, of course, this Smyrnarians. That's actually, I read how you're supposed to say this, people from Smyrna, Smyrnarians. They were poor, they were rich, and if we have time, we'll get to they are not ashamed. Fortunately, if you were in Sunday school class, you'll notice as we go that this sermon is really Psalm 31, part 2. Much of what Daniel said is what I studied this week. And so in some way, God providentially thought neither of us are actually going to say what we should say. And so maybe if we couple it all together, we'll get through it. But we'll begin with they were poor, go on to they were rich, and then say, if we have time, they are not ashamed. So they were poor. Earlier, I said that wealth is oftentimes relative. I think we're clear about that, probably. But the kind of poverty that the church in Smyrna is undergoing is really not that relative. It is poverty from any perspective. And this poverty that they're undergoing can be felt in almost every area of life. In fact, there are four ways that Jesus depicts not really their poverty, but their suffering. I kind of couple it all under, or amass it all under this title or this point of being poor. But there's four ways that Jesus points to how this first century church is struggling. And the first one is this, what I say, it's poverty, but it's tribulation and poverty. I put those two terms together, and you'll see why in just a minute. So verse 9a says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Again, this is Christ speaking to this church. Why were the believers in this city poor?
Well, it doesn't necessarily say, so it might help us to understand what it was like to live in Smyrna at that time, or what Smyrna was like, and I think that will help us understand. Within the Roman Empire, few cities could boast the amount of patriotic allegiance that Smyrna did. They were intensely patriotic. It's not the capital, but when you think of Washington, D.C., what is the first thing that comes to your mind? The monuments and the structures and everything that is erected in honor or in homage of our past, maybe past leaders. Smyrna was much the same. In 195 B.C., so a long time before this first century, 195 B.C., a temple that was supposed to be a personification of a goddess was erected and dedicated to Rome. And it was built in this city in Smyrna. And then later, in more contemporary terms for our first century saints, Smyrna competed with all the other cities to be the city that would be able to erect another temple, this time in honor of Emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna won. The city was through and through dedicated to the emperor, to the Roman Empire, and particularly to the emperor. And so they were involved very pervasively in emperor worship. Emperor worship posed a threat to Christians anywhere across the Roman Empire, but especially in Smyrna. It was dangerous for a Christian to be to be living in Smyrna, and costly. And this is why I couple tribulation with the word poverty. Their poverty is not merely coincidental. It's not a lack of ability or understanding or education. It is born out of persecution. So we've talked about it before, but the trade guilds that existed in the Roman Empire, they had silversmiths and steelsmiths and whatever other kind of smiths there were, and each smith had its own special god that it worshipped. Well, the Roman Empire was okay with this as long as their supreme form of worship was given to the emperor. And so all of these trade guilds, all these trades would do that. They would worship their own, but they would bow the knee ultimately to the emperor. Well, the Christians would not abide with this. And so they suffered. It cost them. They could no longer participate in the trade guild. And so they could not essentially work. Many of them did not have jobs, could not find jobs. That may have sounded crazy to those outside of them. Why not just submit and say you worship the emperor? Look at you. You're starving. Look at you. Your skin and bones. Look at your children. They're crying. You're eating scraps. It was also probable their homes and their possessions are being seized, is something we read in Hebrews chapter 10. From the eyes of the world outside of them, the Jews and the Romans, these people were poor. And then also that kind of lends into the slander part. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus doesn't say how they are slandered here exactly. But again, if we understand the source of it, of the slander, it might help us to understand. It says those who are Jews and are not. Well, who are Jews and are not Jews? Who are those who are Jews at the same time not Jews? Well, the Jews are those who had rejected Christ. Harsh words indeed, a synagogue of Satan, Jesus refers to them. In John chapter 8, listen to these words. This is Jesus speaking to the Jews. He says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus, both in John chapter 8 and in Revelation chapter 2, is saying that all those who reject him, even the Jews, are of Satan. Theirs is not a gathering of those who worship the true God. Theirs is a gathering, a synagogue of those who follow Satan. It's harsh words, surely, indeed. And so what the Christians were hearing, or how they were being slandered, was that the one that you worship, the one that you are willing to starve for, the one that you're willing to go poor for, to lose your home for, was a crucified carpenter, the second-rate son of a carpenter. And this is the one that you worship? How's that working out for you? So they're poor, they're mocked, and then we see that they're imprisoned. In verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So do you hear the sort of change in tense? Already they have suffered poverty. Already they have suffered slander. And now Jesus is moving from the past and the present into the future. And he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Roman prisons were not designed the same way that ours were, or for the same purpose. There are three reasons that you might find yourself in a Roman prison. One is, it's trying to compel your obedience. You've been unwilling to obey the edict of a magistrate or something along those lines, and so they'll put you in prison until you're willing to say, okay, I'll do it, and they let you free. Another reason they would put you into prison is because you're awaiting trial, and so you're just awaiting trial. Another reason is that you're awaiting execution. Well, which one of it is it here? Well, it could be the first. But I think the words that follow up, be faithful even unto death, I think it points us to the fact that what they're about to see is they're going to be imprisoned because they'll be awaiting death. Which leads us to the last part. They're going to be martyred. And so they have been suffering poverty. They have been slandered. Those will continue, but added to this, they will be imprisoned, and some of them will even be killed. Before we move on, let me ask, can you identify with them? That's what our goal is here. We're trying to look at this letter that was written to these first century saints, and we're asking ourselves, we're trying to find some way for us to identify with them. Can you? Certainly there are Christians around the world who can identify with everything that the Smyrnaeans are undergoing. And you know some of them. Maybe not to the depth to which they are, but we know some. Joshua and Esther in India, and Sushant, who we pray as the Lord is directing our way, suffer in such a place where they are poverty stricken. And in many places, they've struggled to find and secure housing for their orphans, sometimes because they are Christians. Let me think of Jenna Slowiacek, who's far, far away. Christians are being imprisoned there simply because they are Christians. Think of the halls in Indonesia, and not many other places and stories that we know of Christians around the world who have suffered imprisonment and even suffered death. And those that we have mentioned can certainly identify on some level with what's going on in Smyrna. But again, what about us? Do we identify in some way? Think back upon your life this week, your last week. Think back upon this last month. In what way can you identify with the sort of fears, maybe, the poverty in which they are suffering? If we compiled a notebook of all of the complaints that we've offered over the last week, and we just read them all of our complaints, my complaints, your complaints, we put it into a book of Living Faith Baptist Church complaints from this last week, we might read it, we might think, I do think I identify with what Smyrna is undergoing. I'm not belittling our trials. What we face are trials. Financial issues, family issues, illnesses of all sorts, some leading even to death, and they can be overwhelming. I'm not speaking glibly of the sorts of trials that we face. But what I am saying is that oftentimes we speak of our lives and our posture and our demeanor says that we believe ourselves to be poor, that we believe ourselves to be pitiful. The Smyrnaeans seem to portray something contrary to their very real poverty, to their very real mocking and ridicule of what it was like to be a Christian in those days. And I say this because as I read this and over and over and over again, just these four verses this week, not just these four verses, but over and over again, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, despite your poverty, despite your being maliciously slandered for my name's sake, you've remained faithful and I have nothing against you. This and one other letter are the only ones that have no rebuke found in it. There's no rebuke found here against the Smyrnaeans, nothing whatsoever. You've persevered well, and it's about to get worse, much worse. Some of you will be in prison. Some of you will die. Some of you will watch your loved ones carried off and killed. Be faithful, not even in poverty, not even while you are slandered, not even while you are in prison, but also even to the point of death. But I have no complaints. That sounds to me like I know you are poor, but I also know that you know you are rich. Imagine them like this, like those in Hebrews 10 who joyfully accepted the plundering of their poverty. Joyfully accepting their poverty. Imagine that the Smyrnaeans remained joyful for the same reason that those in Hebrews 10 did. Because they knew they had a better possession, that it was an abiding one. They knew what they really had, and that what they really had made them rich. And for that, they were joyful. And for that, they were able to remain faithful and strive to be through all they face. We should also mention that they are remaining joyful or faithful, even though Jesus never promises to alleviate of anything they are undergoing. We don't see that. He doesn't give them money to provide for their children or publicly vindicate them, at least not yet. Or a promise to shut the prisons they may not enter, nor to deliver them from the stakes where they would burn. You've heard the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. The story of him burned at the stake. It was difficult to be in Smyrna. The key here, though, is would I join the church in Smyrna in their assessment of their riches? That while we are poor, we are rich. There must have been some sort of awareness of the riches they had to draw from as they remained faithful through all that they were enduring. If I lived then, would I join them in my assessment of my life that despite this, despite what's coming, I'm rich? Do I now? Or am I pitiful? Is my life? Do I assess my life and how it is more for what is going wrong or more for what I don't have than for what I do have in Jesus Christ? Which leads us to our second point. They were rich. So what did the Smyrnaeans know about their riches in Christ? Well, let's deal with their past and their present as this letter was delivered. They knew that what they had in Christ was better than money. And they knew that what they had in Christ was better than the love of those who hated them. They knew that what they had in Christ was not worth forsaking for the sake of money or jobs. They knew that what they had was not worth forsaking for the sake of being loved by those who ridiculed. And that was their current situation, in which they have already remained faithful. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. In verse 24, we read that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine what he was giving up at that moment, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter meant that it was possible that he might be an heir to the throne. Egypt at that time was the richest country in the world, the richest nation in the world, the most powerful. And so to be an heir, to rise even to the throne, meant that you had authority over thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women and children, that money was limitless. But he refused. He turns it down. Instead, he chose to be mistreated, verse 25, with the people of God. Verse 26, choosing, evaluating that suffering reproach and being identified with God's people was worth more to him than everything that Egypt had to offer. So Moses gives it up. He understood something that said all the riches in the world cannot compare to it. He saw that fleeting pleasures, Psalm 16:11. He saw that fleeting pleasures cannot measure up. It's mathematics. Fleeting pleasures cannot measure up to eternal ones. And that's the key. Moses, as well as the Smyrnaeans, understood simple math. Contrary to the opinion of the world around them, who saw their costly devotion to Christ as crazy, Moses and the Smyrnaeans understood that forever riches always beats temporary ones. Which is why it didn't matter if Jesus didn't take away all the things that made them suffer. They were heeding the words of Christ himself. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, erode, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But the Smyrnaeans not only knew they would become rich, they understood that they were rich. Something present within their life, within their experience, within their understanding was also better, not only of the poverty, not only of the ridicule, but also of prison and even death itself. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 here. I'm going to read it, so if you want to turn there. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Is absolutely stupendous, absolutely beautiful. But in there we have present riches. In verse 3, he makes the comment, has blessed us. Has now blessed us. And you get down to verse 10 or verse 11, and it goes into the future to speak of an inheritance that is coming. But in verses 3, through 10 or so, we have present ones. The riches the Smyrnaeans enjoyed that was better than money and the love of the world were some like this: election. Being foreknown by God before the foundation of the earth. Predestined, which Romans 8 teaches us is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a rich. Adopted sons and daughters of God. To those who believe, he gave the right to be called sons of God. Redemption, bought with a price far more precious than gold and silver, but bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Blessed is the man who sins will not be counted against him. The mystery of his will, a true Israel being formed from both Jew and Gentile, the full number of which will be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And added to all of this is the promise of an eternally, bountifully, bountiful inheritance, which will take an eternity for us to search out, for which we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. These are just some of the riches that the Smyrnaeans drew from to meet their needs, to face opposition and to face their own hungers and their own pains inside, and to fight against the disillusionment. What is going on? We're the people of God. Why do we suffer like this? We walk around in tattered clothes and we have no food to fill our children's mouths. And what is going on? How could we be the people of God? And they use these riches to fight against what is temporal, to fight against that which is inside, maybe pulling them in their flesh to deny. Deny Christ, they were told. And you can join back into the guilds and find a home and feed your family. Oh, Christ's worth more. In him I have redemption. You're starving. Look at you. But I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. You have no home, but I have an inheritance in heaven. You're laughed at and you're mocked. You've become worthless, beggars, homeless. But I'm called a son of God, member of the true Israel, foreknown by God and sealed as his for all eternity. What can you offer that measures up to that? What can you provide me in food or job or house that measures up to that? But there's even more. Last week I said that Jesus is presented in a different and specific way in each of the different letters to meet the specific needs of that particular church. Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last who died and came to life. How does this particular presentation or description of Christ meet their particular need? Remember, Jesus is not only commending them for how they have persevered, but trying to prepare them for what they will face in order to persevere. Two things help prepare them, first and last. How does that help prepare them for what they are going to face in death and possible prison and possible death? This is a name for God in Isaiah chapter 44 and 48, first and last. And it specifically attributes to Christ here divine sovereignty over all of history from the beginning to the end. All of this being given over or taught to understand it. All of this, he is the first and he is the last. He is before anything and he's at the end of it all. He's divinely sovereign over everything. He's the planner and controller of all that happened in between the first and the last. He's the Lord and the determiner of everything that happens, including those things they have suffered and including those things that he tells them they will suffer, including prison, including death. This should bring comfort. This should. But it does even more than that. God's sovereign rule over everything that happens, his governance over all of history, assures the Smyrnaeans that everything that has happened to them and everything that is going to happen to them is meaningful, that it has purpose. The opposite of God's sovereign rule over everything is not freedom from tyranny. It's meaninglessness. All of the details of life are included in the great promise that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's a grand promise that encapsulates all things. Everything. It's his hand upon all those details in our life, even the difficult ones, even the suffering, that gives them significance, that gives them purpose and meaning. This means that even suffering, even the suffering that the Smyrnaeans are going to face, are a part of a consistent plan. And so too with us. So too with us. The Smyrnaeans were prepared to be faithful by the knowledge of Christ's sovereignty, not his promise to remove everything from their lives, every difficulty, every pain, but that he's ruling over it. They trust him. That comforts them. It had to have. They remained faithful. How does that comfort you? The financial struggles, the illnesses, the death of loved ones, the family issues we face, and all manners of trials that we undergo. All are given meaning because Jesus is ruling over all of them and working them for your good, giving those things purpose, causing those things to have meaning in your life. Your struggles are not random. They're not arbitrary. They are meant for your good, for your greatest good, being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then second, who died and came to life. So first, the first and the last, and who died and came to life. That Christ is the one who died and came to life speaks to any fears the Smyrnaeans might have had about death that was just promised to them. Some of you will die. The hand of Romans, the hand of Jews, but some of you will die. Christ is victorious. He died and came to life. He died and was raised again, resurrected. He defeated sin and death. That death is swallowed up in victory, that death is swallowed up in Christ's resurrection, means that the Smyrnaeans could be assured of theirs. And so can we be assured death is not the final word upon our life or upon anything. Christ is the final word. We will see the great hope fulfilled one day. The great hope of being able to see the glory of God with eyes rather than faith. And rest in that presence forever, not without fear, without terror, as a child. Even death could not be used by the Romans or the Jews to seduce the Smyrnaeans away from Christ, to steal away any of their riches. What a storehouse of riches they possessed. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, guarantee of the Holy Spirit, every detail of their life, including their suffering, divinely given meaning under God's sovereign rule, and death is not the final word, a storehouse indeed for them to draw from when they felt pitiful, when their shoulders slouched in disillusionment, when life seemed to overwhelm. From this storehouse they could draw from and be enlivened, vivified, quickened, strengthened to face another day faithfully, even to the point of death. That is the same for us. Those words are the same riches they draw from are the same riches we draw from. I'm ashamed to say that I don't do that enough myself. And finally, very quickly, they are not ashamed. They were poor, they were rich, now they are not ashamed. And this is something that Daniel covered as well this morning. If we imagine the Smyrnaeans and how they were living, we've already mentioned, so we won't go over it again, but how the world was looking at them. And they'd look at them and they'd say, you should be ashamed of yourselves. Dedicating yourself to this one who won't feed you, this one who doesn't provide for you, this one who doesn't rescue you. You should be ashamed of yourselves. And you just keep going. You just keep living. Following after what you say is his example. Giving your life over to him for his use. Look at yourself. Look at your children. You should be ashamed. It says here that those who overcome will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is salvation itself here. There's three tenses we can think of. Saved, past tense in terms of our conversion, present tense being saved from sin, our sanctification, and one day being saved ultimately from it all. Entering into the presence of God forever, saved from the second death being spiritual, the first one physical, the second one being spiritual, eternally under the hand of God. Those in Smyrna who are faithful to the end have overcome. Every tribulation is behind them. We don't know what manner of death that those in the first century died, but we know they're no longer living. And those who remain faithful to the end now look back and say, I was right to not be ashamed of my God. I was right to not be ashamed of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was right at every turn, because he did everything he promised. And now I can see that every hunger had worth. I can see that every tear I cried had purpose. Every jail cell I entered, every ridicule, every name I was called, all of it fit together in this perfect plan that helped conform me to the image of Jesus Christ and helped through it somehow to bring glory to my God, to my Savior, my Lord. I could look back and say, I am not ashamed of God. And I was right to never have been. So how do we apply all of this? Very quickly. We certainly face our share of trials. And they feel weighty. They feel big. And sometimes they seem so thick and so heavy that it doesn't, you can't see a way out of it. And you, how could God be using this? And so we slouch our shoulders and we crawl into our holes. And maybe you haven't, but I know that I have. It's these truths that pull us up. It's these riches that we, as Paul said, we've been given every spiritual, have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every single one. Make use of them for yourself, for others around you. Don't think of yourself as pitiful. Don't think of yourself as poor and poverty stricken. Poor in spirit, yes. But filled with the abundance of Christ's riches by his grace. And for the person here today who does not know Christ, who stands outside of the salvation that we've mentioned, pay particular attention to the second death statement. I have to go back. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If you stand outside of Christ, and there is no hope of you conquering. It's Christ who's conquered for us and through us. And if that's where you stand and choose to be, then know that you will be hurt by the second death. And it is just and it is right. But I tell you also that you can find rescue and safety from God in the person of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel report that Jesus Christ is indeed God, and he came to earth and took upon himself a body like ours, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, observing the law completely, perfectly, and then died on the cross for the sins of his people, and then was raised 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the Father and now rules. I would ask you to believe that and to repent of your sins. And in that alone will you find refuge from the second death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would use your word to transform us today, truly, Father. For those of us who are already yours, Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves and our life and everything that's going on in it is under your control and so has great purpose and reason for us then to trust you with everything. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the riches, avail ourselves of them. And Father, may you be then glorified. And Father, for the one who doesn't know you, we pray for them also that they might be transformed. Transformed for the first time from one who has rejected to one who has submitted. Father, we pray that you might be merciful to them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.